Let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And tonight, let's join the crowds as they trudged out toward the Dead Sea. And let's listen at the back of a massive group of people as John the Baptist thunders out one of his sermons. The crowd that we're joining in verse 4 of Mark chapter 1 has come to the region that is immediately west of the Dead Sea, into utterly barren desert, into an area that was frequented by the Jewish sect called the Essenes, where their desert communities flourished. John, as he stood there, preaching near the northern end of this region, right where the Jordan River flowed into the Dead Sea, was the last of the old, and he was the messenger of the new. As he stood thundering the call to repentance, as he stood pointing to the Lamb of God, who would by one sacrifice pay the sufficient price for the sin of the entire world. Let's listen to his powerful words as they're recorded by God through the eyes and ears of Peter, by the hand of Mark, and under the inspiration of God. Let's stand as we join those listening to John. And if you'd stand together with me, listen to his sermon as I read verses 4 through 8, and let's let the Lord speak to our heart through his word. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's bow down to the one we also are not worthy to loose his sandal strap. Father in heaven, we bow before your Son, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lamb that was slain for our sins. And I pray that tonight you will give us insight into this doctrine of baptism and what it meant back then and what you transformed it to mean in this New Testament era in which we live, and most specifically, how it should impact our lives as we live and move and walk in the power of your Spirit. Bless us in your word tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight, as we listen to John the Baptist preach, and as he said, repent and be baptized, we need to ask ourselves some questions. What was it that he was asking them to do? And what was his baptism? And could it save? It says in our text in verse 5 that all the land of Judea came, and all those from Jerusalem, and all of them were baptized. Does that mean they all were saved? Can baptism save anyone? Is baptism required for salvation? Or is baptism just kind of like an option that's tacked on like a business meeting at the end of some church service? These are all vital questions which we need to examine and answer tonight. First question we need to answer is, what did John the Baptist say? And if you look very closely at what he said there that he called the people to repentance. You say, well, where does it say repent? Well, if we look at all the Gospels, and let's go to Luke chapter 3 as our next stop, we find a clear call by John specifically telling these people what they were to do. And in Luke chapter 3, and we'll be looking at several parts of Luke chapter 3, we find John calling these people to repent of their sins. In verse 3, he says, preaching a baptism of repentance. So they had to repent and their sins would be remitted. John's baptism was a baptism that followed their repentance. And John's ministry was to call Israel to repentance as a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. His baptism did not produce repentance. In fact, the parallel passage to Mark 1 and Luke 3 is Matthew 3. And in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, he also similarly said that this baptism was following their repentance. Far more than a mere change of mind or just remorse, John called them to repentance, which biblically always involves a turning from sin and away from the sin unto God. You remember the testimony of the Thessalonian believers where the Apostle Paul says, I saw you turn from your sins and idols unto God. That is the word for repentance, a turning away from the former ways and a turning unto God. That's what John was calling them to, a turning from sin to God, which results in righteous living. Genuine repentance is a work of God in the human heart. It tells us that in Acts chapter 11, and let me just read that to you, and some of you that can get around your Bibles, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, clearly says this. It says that verse 18, when I heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, now look at this, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance. See, repentance, biblically speaking, is a work of God in the human heart. People can say, I repent, but they do not truly repent unless the work of God takes place and God grants to them, biblically, repentance. So, back in Luke chapter 3, the remission of sins, and if you notice that, it says at the end of verse 3 of Luke 3, and also says in Mark 1, where we were, that they were baptized, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, that's important. John's rite, what he did there, his baptism, did not produce forgiveness of sins. It was only the outward confession. It was only an illustration that a true work of God had happened in their heart, which caused them to receive his forgiveness. In fact, Luke mentions that. If you want to keep your finger here in chapter 3, look at Luke 24. Luke 24, and one verse is Luke 24 and verse 47, because Luke records these words, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. It's interesting that we preach that those who repent and turn to Christ receive remission of sins, not by baptism, but by the work of God in their hearts. Well, the repentance that these people perform as they heard his message was not a work that they did, but it was the fruit of God's transforming work. And that's why I told Bonnie, I said, you know, I worked on this until 4:45. I said, did you know, when you get into doctrine, it's very hard, because it's very hard just to talk about baptism without talking about salvation, talking about the entire work of God and his whole plan. And so bear with me, because this is a massive subject. But the Bible teaches that repentance is not a work, but works are the fruit of repentance. And repentance and faith in the Bible are always tied together. Because, as I said, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, Paul says, and I heard how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The repentance that God worked in their heart was a repentance that turned them from sin. Well, repentance, turning from one's sin, and faith, which is the sinner's turning to God, are like two sides of a coin. You cannot really have the one side of the coin unless you have the other. It's not a coin if you don't have both sides. And so repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. That's why the Scriptures always link them together in the conversion of a soul. And in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to really be all over the place tonight, but look at Mark 1, verse 15. It says in Mark 1, 15, and we'll go back to Luke in just a second, John was put in prison. Jesus starts preaching, and he said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Faith and repentance in the mouth of Jesus, two sides of the same coin. And so the works that John demanded of these who were baptized with a baptism of repentance were the fruits of repentance, but repentance was not a work any more than faith was. And so we have to, in our minds, start sorting this out. Okay, the second question, and back to Luke chapter 3, verse 1. What was John saying? He was saying, be baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's what he said. Who was he? Well, for us to see the context of who John the Baptist was, we need to look at the frame. Now, look in Luke chapter 3 at the frame. Remember, Mark is not concerned with all these extraneous things. He just plows into the gospel. So if you want to understand the frame that each event happened in, you have to go to the other gospels and kind of put them around like the pieces of a frame. Now, if you fit together the frame, look at this. In the 15th year, Luke 3:1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was a tetrarch, brother Philip, tetrarch, in Trachonitis, and Licinius was a tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, it's the very same moment we're talking about. But look at this frame. Why did God rattle off those seven people that are listed there? Why did God have Luke tell us the 15th year and this guy was reigning here and this guy was there and this guy was there? Well, for us to best see the context of John the Baptist, God wants us to see the key figures that surrounded his time in which he ministered. And those key figures color the whole ministry. Let me just briefly introduce them. In verse 1, it mentions this fella by the name of Herod. Now, this is not the bad guy from Luke 2. Let's meet, or from Matthew 2, but let's meet him. Because the Herodian family is so critical in the scriptures. Herod the Great, who is the one from the Christmas story, was the founder of a dynasty that played a key role in the Gospels. All the Gospels, all four of them, have in the background, kind of like wallpaper in the back of a web page, that kind of muted scene in the background. The wallpaper of the New Testament in the background are the Herodian family. And in the pages of the New Testament, we see four generations. There are four men by the name of Herod that are in the New Testament. And there are four different generations. It's not one guy that lives for an extended period for 100 and some years. It's four individuals. Herod the Great was the murderer of Bethlehem's children. He is the founder of the dynasty, and he reigns for 51 years, from 47 B.C. all the way through to 4 B.C. So for those, actually for 43 years, because it's B.C., not A.D., so for 43 years, from 47 to 4, he reigns. And the birth of Christ, when that event took place in Matthew 2, he was almost at the end of his life. He was 70 years old when that event occurred. The whole Herod political family starts with Herod the Great's dad, who was an opportunist. He attached himself to Julius Caesar. We've all heard of him. He was made a Roman citizen. He was appointed a Roman ruler in Judea. Later, his son, Herod the Great, and Herod the Great's brothers were given government roles because their dad had done so well. It took 10 solid, bloody years of battling before Herod the Great was proclaimed king of Judea by Rome. By the way, he wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was not legally, biblically entitled to the line of being king over God's people. But he usurped himself into the role. And he was able, by the decree of Rome, to enforce his rule. I just want to read you a couple of paragraphs from a biography about Herod because it really helps you see why John the Baptist was so bold that he stood up to the Herod family, not to Herod the Great. He was dead right after John the Baptist and Christ were born, but to his son. And John the Baptist talked to this dynasty. As king, Herod the Great, that's the patriarch that started the clan, was brutal and decisive. He would punish or execute any of his enemies he could get a hold of, and he deeply rewarded any friends. His rivals were murdered, and when a decisive battle for the Roman Empire was fought between Antony and Octavian, later to be known as Augustus, who is also in the succession of the Roman emperors who are talked about. His successor is Tiberius Caesar. So all these men are related in history. But Herod gained the victor's friendship and was given control of more of Israel. While Herod's power was growing, his control over himself and his family was slipping. Herod married 10 wives, had numerous sons, and all the while his sons schemed to try and take the throne away from him. While that was going on, his wives were hatching plots and counterplots trying to get their son onto the throne. And so Herod became so suspicious and paranoid that he would go out, capture his son's friends, and torture them to death. And while they were dying, he extorted from them words to find out what plots were going on against his life by his sons. Herod's own character as a plotter, who never hesitated to resort to murder, was being reproduced in his family. And this led to the aging tyrant's own sense of terror and fear. Herod finally had the two sons, his two favorite sons, the two sons of his favorite wife, Mariamne, executed by strangulation. He had them strangled and drowned in his pool there in Jericho, where he had a big palace. That was the very city where he had married their mother 30 years before. Antipater, Herod's oldest sons, oldest of his sons, and the designated heir, tried to poison Herod the Great. And so Herod had him put into shackles. And then, at the age of 70, Herod, stricken with an incurable disease, in dread terror of the subversive activities of his son, just before his death, heard that an entourage of wise men were coming from the Babylonian region, seeking to worship the newborn king of the Jews. Paranoid, fearful, frightened of this new king, the dying man still struggled to grasp the power that had brought him and his family only suspicion, hatred, and death. And Herod realized the wise men had, when he realized they had gone back without reporting to him, he immediately dispatched soldiers and had all the male children, remember, in Bethlehem, killed from 2 years old and under. It was then only a few days before Herod's death, this event, this massacre. And 5 days before he finally expired, Herod had his son Antipater executed, and then he called all the leading Jews of the territories to his palace. When they came, he imprisoned them. He gave the order they were all to be killed the moment he died. He wanted to ensure that there would be national mourning at his death rather than rejoicing. Herod's dream of power and glory had turned into a nightmare. The desperate king struggled to the last to maintain control over his kingdom long after he had lost control over himself, and so he died. That's the backdrop of this ascetic, self-denying prophet coming on the scene, John the Baptist. Well, the second character, and the most vital character in John's life, was not Herod. He was important. But the most important character was Jesus. And Jesus and John were both born as the hateful old Herod was living his last days in the splendors of his marble palaces that he had spent his whole lifetime building. And many of those are still standing, and you can see them over in the Holy Land. But at the very time he was dying, a child from everlasting was born in a filthy stable. Baby Jesus was welcomed only by the warmth of the animals which shared his birthplace. Baby Jesus entered our world to become a part of a family so poor that Mary could only offer two doves because she couldn't afford the prescribed lamb as a sacrifice. And that son, Jesus, grew up in a small town far from any power, became a carpenter, lives, labors complete in complete obscurity for 30 years until here, in verse 4 of Luke 3, and verse 4 of Mark 1, they both record the same event. Until here, when John the Baptist, as he recognizes Christ and he points at him and he says, "That's the one I was born to herald." And he points at Jesus Christ. And as John recognizes Jesus, as he points to him as the Lamb of God, John says he is the one who is destined to take away the sin of the world. John, the messenger. Well, John the Baptist was the messenger, John the Baptist was conceived by prophetic promise, raised in the ways of the Lord, prepared in the wilderness of Judea, untainted by the greed, the hypocrisy, and the corruption of his day. John walks out of the wilderness. Now, real quickly, turn back to Mark chapter 1, and I want you to see him as he walks out of the wilderness. Verse 4 said, John came baptizing in the wilderness. Remember, that's where he grew up. And so he comes walking out, and he came out every day, and he would preach unto all who would respond to his message and come to the riverbank. He stood between the people in the river, and when they'd come forward to stand by him, he would take them down and baptize them in the Jordan River. And there, as John walked out in verse 4 of Mark 1, out of the wilderness, he stood there on the banks of the Jordan as the last and the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. He breaks 4 centuries of silence from God. God hadn't spoken for 400 years to his people. The message line had been cut. But there he booms out his thunderous message of repentance and baptism. And there on that riverbank, he shook up the entire religious establishment. All of those spiritually powerless, full of externalism and empty rituals, spiritual leaders, he shook them all up as he pointed to an unknown man standing on the bank next to him and said, "That is the prepared Messiah, the Lamb of God." What was John? John was only a voice. He says, "But look at him. Jesus is God's Word." John says, "I'm only a lamp, but Jesus is the light of the world. I'm only a man, but Jesus is God in human flesh, the promised Messiah. I can't even reach him. He's so far above me." John pointed to Jesus. What was his message? Well, if you look in verse 4, his message was a baptism of repentance. It was very simple. He said, "Repent." He said, "I don't want you to academically change your mind. I don't want you just to regret that you've been bad or have any remorse." John the Baptist spoke of repentance in the term of a radical turning from sin that inevitably would come out in the fruit of righteousness. All that John spoke of in his baptism was symbolized in the Old Testament purification rituals. Leviticus 15 is an example. Because baptism had long been administered to the Gentile proselytes who came to Judaism. What that means is if a Greek or some pagan, a Scythian or whoever, a Syrophoenician wanted to come into Judaism, they had to dip themselves in a ceremonial mikvah, a ceremonial cleansing place. And they would actually literally stand there and say that they are a pagan and sinful and wicked, and they would put themselves under the water and come back up and show that they were so defiled that they could not enter Judaism without a cleansing. And that's the context of the powerful and dramatic symbolization that repentance was to John. And the Jews who came to the riverbank accepted John's baptism, and by so were admitting that they, as Gentiles, needed to become genuine people of God. You see, this was a climactic moment. God was calling his people after centuries of their floating around and following other gods. The forerunner came and he said, "You cannot be God's people merely by being physical descendants of Abraham. You must be God's people by a radical internal transformation." Well, by comparing the Gospels, we find that John actually speaks of 3 kinds of baptism. Right here, 2 of them are mentioned. Look at verse 8. "I indeed baptize you with water." And this is the repentance baptism, the water unto repentance. And that was a symbol of their cleansing. Secondly, you notice what he says at the end of verse 8. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a second baptism John's alluding to, different from his. He says, I have this water deal. He has the Holy Spirit deal. And what this is speaking of is that all believers in Christ are Spirit baptized. You say, "Oh, wait a minute. Is that, you know, something that happens ex post facto, after the fact?" No. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Because just underline in your minds, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And you should have this highlighted and marked, because you'll meet many people who mistakenly believe that spirit baptism is some future event when you finally get good enough or close enough or have an ecstatic experience where you can get finally the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, that happens the instant of our salvation, because look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For as by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We have been all, at the end of verse 13, made to drink of one Spirit. The instant that we became part of the body of Christ, the instant that we became heirs of eternal life, the instant that we got that new heart and that new spirit, that very instant that spiritual event took place, it took place by the enveloping of the Holy Spirit baptizing us. You see, we cannot go forward and decide we're going to join the church. I meet people who say, I'm going to join the church. Oh, really? You mean you're going to join this local assembly? But you can't join the church on your own. You have to be born into the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. That's a supernatural event that occurs when the Holy Spirit baptizes us in. So back to Mark chapter 1. John spoke about a baptism with water unto repentance. He talked about a baptism by the Holy Spirit Christ would do, and that's what he does to all believers when in Christ, when they're born again, they're spirit baptized. But also, and you don't have to turn there, but Luke adds three words to this message. He says, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and Luke 3 says, and with fire. There's a third baptism. Fire is used throughout the context of the New Testament as a means of judgment. And so this third baptism John talked about must speak of a baptism of judgment upon the unrepentant. What he said is, come today and get this water baptism as repentance and get you in line for the Messiah. The Messiah, when he comes, is going to do a supernatural event. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But if you don't line up for those two, he's going to baptize you with fire, the lake of fire, eternal damnation. Well, John, the forerunner of Jesus, came baptizing. But John's baptism, we're looking at in Mark chapter 1, is not Christian baptism. Okay, don't. And last week I had a quite a go-around with a Church of Christ guy. And, I mean, they're just so set on this deal that baptism saves you. And they go back to this. They go, oh, look, see, they baptized them. See, look at all that. And I said, okay. John was the last Old Testament prophet. He was not a New Testament apostle. He did not get involved in the new covenant. Remember we said last week he was just a sign pointing at Christ. That's all he was. He was an Old Testament signpost. As much as Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Samuel and all the others in Elijah pointed at Christ. Number two, he did not baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What did I just read when we were in the baptismal service? Jesus said, all you baptize are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John didn't baptize in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His baptism was unto repentance. He was not baptizing them into faith in Jesus Christ. Totally different. Fourthly, he did not, by baptism, introduce people into the fellowship of the Christian church. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, for a minute, look at Acts chapter 2. Verse 41, this is a completely different baptism. John's baptism should never be confused with Christian baptism of the New Testament church. Acts 2:41 says, those who gladly received his, that's Peter's word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. Added to the church. Now look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay, back to Mark chapter 1. John was not adding people to the church as the apostles did at Pentecost. And those baptized by John had to be baptized over again by the apostles when they were admitted to the Christian church, the church of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, look at Acts chapter 18. I mean, probably the most evident fruit of this is when the Apostle Paul runs into some of these folks. Look at verse 24 of Acts 18. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, and fervent in spirit he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. See, John just led them as far as a good Old Testament saint could get. But he had to be instructed further, and he was instructed, and we see later on, and we're going to cover this later, the other followers that Paul bumps into, when they do instruct them in the way of the Lord, they receive Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized. But we'll cover that in just a moment. Let me just real quickly cover with you what New Testament baptism is. And we're going to turn to many spots. Let's start in Matthew 28. And I'm going to just give this to you right now as an introduction. And then next week, when we look at Christ's baptism in verses 9 through 11, we'll cover them more in depth. But Christian baptism is an ordinance that was immediately instituted by Christ himself. It was designed to be observed in his church until the end of the age. That's what it says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He says, go and baptize to the end of the age. Being baptized in the name of Christ stresses the association with Christ. And there we find that baptism always portrays the same things in the Bible. Number one, right here in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, baptism always portrays my new relationship with God. Those people in Matthew 28, 19, who were willing to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, who were willing to become his follower, who were willing to enter into submission to him, if they agreed to that, and if they, with faith, grasped Christ, they had a new relationship to God, those people could be baptized. So number one, baptism always portrays, I have a new relationship with God. Number two, let's go back where we were in 1 Corinthians 12. And if you're a note taker, this is the second portrait of baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that we already read. Baptism announces my pledge of allegiance to Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, look what 12:13 says. We, by one Spirit, are baptized into one body. Now think about it. Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. What is baptism then? It's a pledge of allegiance. I pledge my allegiance to the Father. I pledge my allegiance to the Son. I pledge my allegiance to the Spirit. You see, it is a public affirmation that I am willing to submit and follow and yield and obey. Baptism announces my pledge of allegiance. I'm baptized in the name of the triune God, and I enter into fellowship with him. Thirdly, baptism always parallels a confession of faith. Next week we're going to see this, that only believers were baptized. They had to confess faith in Christ. That's why we have public, audible testimonies. There were no secret believers back then. If they were willing to receive Christ, they confessed him publicly. And the parallel to that confession of faith was baptism. Baptism, fourthly, is always a part of the obedience of faith. Faith demands action, and an immediate action to faith is baptism. Fifthly, baptism always is presented in the Bible as a command. In fact, an unbaptized Christian is an alien in the New Testament. We don't know of any unbaptized Christians in the New Testament. None. None. As far as we know, every person that's recorded in the New Testament, and I'm talking about from Pentecost on, every one of them gets baptized. We don't have any unbaptized Christian. Baptism was not an option. It was obedience to a command. Let's turn back to Acts 10, the last verse, verse 48. And I want you to see how heartily the apostles presented this. It says in Acts 10 and verse 48, and he commanded them, that's Peter the apostle, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. That's because they wanted to know more about what they had just embraced. But baptism is always presented as a command. Sixthly, baptism was always only for those who had already personally confessed Christ. And we'll see next time that in the record of the book of Acts, with each one, the 3,000 on Pentecost, they confessed their belief in Christ, they were baptized. Immediately after that, We go into the Ethiopian eunuch. He confesses faith in Christ. He's baptized. Immediately after that, the Apostle Paul. Before he's the Apostle Paul, he's Saul of Tarsus. Confesses faith in Christ. Immediately he's baptized. Cornelius, as soon as he confesses faith in Christ, immediately he's baptized. You go all the way through, and they confess, and they're baptized. And there is a very close relationship. And finally, baptism always is a portrait of purification. Just as the waters symbolize tonight the going in of the old person and the coming out of those newly resurrected in Christ, so it portrays that in Christ we were put away the sins of the flesh and were raised in newness of life. What's the conclusion? Let me answer that this way. When Jesus issued his great commission and commanded baptism, what was his purpose? To baptize literally means to immerse in water. And certain forms have been baptized or had been practiced for a long time. But the initial act of obedience to Christ after salvation is to submit to baptism as a testimony that I have been united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul said, "Do you not know?" to the Roman believers, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Although the act of baptism has absolutely no saving or sacramental benefit, it is commanded by Christ to his followers. The only exception possible might be a physical inability, as in the case of the repentant thief on the cross, a prisoner who is forbidden the ordinance, or a similar circumstance beyond a believer's control. But the person who is unwilling to be baptized is at best a disobedient believer. And if that person persists in his unwillingness, there is reason to doubt the genuineness of his faith. If he is unwilling to comply with that simple act of obedience in the presence of fellow believers, he will probably hardly be willing to stand for Christ before an unbelieving world. I want to conclude with Matthew 10, verse 32. This is what Jesus said. Matthew 10 and verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus Christ said, "Go into all the world, and all those who are willing to confess me before men, let them, as an act of obedience, publicly testify of their faith in me through the waters of baptism."